Book of Matthew, chapter 2. We want to prepare our hearts for our table as we think about our wonderful Lord and who He is and what He has done, the fact that He is coming again. And oh, how I long for that day to hear the words of the trumpet of His mouth and to say, "Come up hither." What a blessing that day will be. Don't you long for that more and more as you groan more and more? I think the political system of the day really makes you groan for the right political system to be instituted, and that is King Jesus on earth. So let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." The Gospel of John declares that in order for us to have life in his name, that we have to know the right Jesus. We've been looking at this in the book of 2 Corinthians. Lord willing, we'll be taking that up again next Lord's Day morning. But there are a lot of other Jesuses being preached, aren't there? They have different names, different forms. Last week we looked at the prosperity gospel and the themes of that gospel, even as those things have crept into Orthodox conservative churches, even with us. We may think that we're untainted by this other Jesus, this different Jesus, but really we're all dealing with it, even in our own hearts and minds. John says that in order for us to have life in his name, we got to believe in the right one. And John declares that he wrote his epistle so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And having known who he is, then we have the possibility on believing on the right Jesus in order for us to be saved. These other Jesuses that we have talked about are preached and heralded and proclaimed and taught, Paul writes, by ministers of who? Satan. It's hard to imagine that the deceit would be so great or that Satan would have his own ministers, his own servants. But he does. It is a false gospel, a different Jesus that is apart from the cross of Christ. It's filled with human wisdom and Jesus talk, or Jesus facts. But ultimately, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, it is a religion of Christianity that is powerless. It is word only. There's no life of God in the soul of man. There's no walking in the pathway of the cross of Christ. And the Corinthians were in danger of following this different Jesus. And Paul urges and exhorts and commands them to be brought back. So we want to remind ourselves this morning, who is this Jesus that we are professing to claim as our own? Now, the Gospel of Matthew has been given to us in a time period in which there has been some 400 years of silence in the nation of Israel. Between Malachi and Matthew, there is this silent years. And to put it in perspective, this year on July 4th, our nation will be 260 years old. So if we were living in the nation of Israel, we would still have several generations away before the prophetic word, the revelation of God, would come back to our nation. That's a long time. 400 years. That would be, if we went back 400 years from today, that would be like us starting to live in the 1600s. How much change has there been in 400 years? And yet during those 400 years, there has been not a new prophetic word from God. No Urim, no Thummim. No thus saith the Lord. No address. God has been working, but He's been working providentially, right? But His word, His new word, has been silent to that nation. So you wonder what would be the truth, what would be the revelation that God would want to bring back to our minds if He has been quiet for 400 years. What do you think? What do you think of all the silence, 400 years of silence, what would be that thing that God would think so important that it would be the first thing that He would want you and I to know, that He would want the nation of Israel to know? And here is what that word would be. It would be about His Son, wouldn't it? What about His Son that He would want us to be confronted with after 400 years of silence? And it is this, that He, the Son of God, Jesus, is King. He is King. Now for us, as we hear that, we probably say, well, what is the big deal about that? Well, we live in a nation that values democracy. Democracy is ruled by people, by the people. We're used to going down and voting, having a say, giving input, voicing our dissent. But Jesus was not a king by democratic vote. Jesus is a king over what we would call a monarchy. A monarchy is rule by one. Not rule by the people, but rule by how many? One. That's who a king is. America has not known what that is for some 260 years. In fact, our nation was birthed rebelling against a monarchy. And we have a tendency, do we not, to rebel against anyone that tries to exert their authority over us. The word that would break the silence of 400 years is that there is this authoritative sovereign that God has chose. And He is a king. He is a king who is ruling by one. Really, He entertains no dissent, does He? To dissent against this one king is eternal perdition. To voice your contrary opinion is the height of pride. He's the king. He's the ruler. And what Matthew brings out to us is a unique thing about this messianic king. Not only is he a king, but he is authoritative. This is the word that would break 400 years of silence. This is my Son. He's the Christ. He's the King. And He is what? He is authoritative. What He does and what He says and how He thinks and how He acts. And this is that theme that runs through the whole Gospel of Matthew. Matthew declares, and we won't turn to this, but in Matthew 5, verse 35, he declares that the city of the king is what city? Jerusalem. He declares that in Matthew 21 and verse 5, that this king would arrive to his city, the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. In fact, his kingship was the major issue at his trial. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27 as we think upon his authoritative rule. Matthew 27 and in verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, what? "You say so." That is the issue, isn't it? The issue as he stands before that Roman governor, being brought by the Sanhedrin before the Roman rule, is he a king? And the answer to that is, absolutely. And of course, he brings it up again in Matthew 27. Look at verse 37, where Pilate recognizes that this is the issue. And on the cross, they set over his head his accusation. This was the accusation. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. That was the bottom line at the Jewish trials and the Gentile trials. And Pilate recognized this. Do you? Not only was it the issue there, but in Matthew 27 and verse 29, they platted a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." He's mocked by the Gentiles. What about his kingship, his authority, his sovereign reign, his being chosen by God? And not only did the Gentiles do this, but look in verse 42 of the same chapter. The chief priest and the scribes and the elders, verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he really is the what? The king of Israel, let him now come down from that cross and we will believe him." What's the issue? What is this revelatory silence that's going to be broke? It is this, that he is the messianic king. He's the king. And I can assure you that there'll be no votes taken on whether or not he's to be king or not. That might disturb you. It disturbed Pilate. It troubled the city. It disturbed the Jews. It disturbed the religious and non-religious alike. What is this? He's claiming to be king. This is troubling. Because every human being in their fallen nature desires to be sovereign. Right? People in the business world, they'll say, "You need to take our seminar so that you can have control of your time." So, "Oh yes, I want to be in control of my time." You do realize that if everybody controls their time, there would be anarchy. Because my controlling of my time might be different from my wife's control of her time, and what you end up with is conflict. Man cannot be in control of his time, nor is he in control of the days of his life. He's not in control of anything. But everybody says, "Be in control, be the leader, be the head, have dominion." And we all say, "Yes, yes, amen." And God has chosen his king. As we go back to Matthew chapter 2, you'll note in the text that we read that when Jesus the King entered into this world from heaven, it caused great anxiety. Matthew 2, verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the who? the king. And there's going to be a contrast between Herod the king in Matthew 2:1 and he that is born of the Jews who is to be king in verse 2. Wise men said, we've come, we've seen his star in the east. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. Verse 3. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was what? He was troubled. And not just Herod, but all of Jerusalem with him. You would think that the Jews would have been excited about this. And isn't it amazing that when the issue of his lordship, when the issue of his being king is the issue that gets raised in people's minds, it still troubles them. And sad to say, it even troubles some of God's own professing people. How important is this? Folks, you may not realize this, but the issue of who Jesus is and the fact that he is king was part of the gospel presentation in the New Testament. You believe that? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul comes down to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews there, and in Acts 17, verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus who I preach to you is Christ. Is he preaching the gospel? The answer is absolutely. Verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set the whole city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. That sounds like trouble, doesn't it? Verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down. They've come here also, whom Jason has received. Now note verse 7. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So did they preach the gospel? Yes. What was part of that gospel? Well, Jesus is the Christ, amen? He's the Messiah. What aspect about that messianic lordship? Well, he's what? He's king. And do you know what? Look at verse 8 of Acts 17. And they troubled the people, didn't they? And not only the people, but the who? The rulers of the city, when they had heard these things. And folks, do you know what the church as a whole, and I'm speaking in general, do you know what we don't preach today? That Jesus is the King. He's Lord, isn't he? There's a rule by one, him. And yet that was part of that gospel message. And it is the silence that is broken that God televises to us in the gospel of Matthew is the fact that he is the king. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, as we turn back there, we'll see right away, verse 1, it's introduced this way. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, he is the son of who? He's the son of David. That makes him part of that Davidic line, doesn't it? Right away, we are confronted with his kingship. In verse 20 of chapter 1, it says it again. But while he thought on these things, that is Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of who? You're the son of David. And so by Joseph being the husband of Mary, that's how Jesus was of this royal line. He is the king. But you know what? He wasn't born of Joseph, was he? And so what has to happen here? Well, many years ago in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, there was a promise made to a Davidic king. That there would be a sign in the house of David. And this sign would be that this king chosen by God would be born of a virgin. And so Matthew brings that out, doesn't it? In verse 22 and 23, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So right away, we're confronted with several things. He's the son of David, isn't he? He's part of that Davidic covenant. He's not born of Joseph, although the line and the reign goes through him. He's actually born of Mary. And in Luke, we find out that even Mary was part of that Davidic line, wasn't she? And so we read in verse 16 in Matthew chapter 1, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And you got this phrase, of whom, and so it begs the question, of whom? Who is that of whom? Is it Joseph? And in our Greek New Testament, that phrase there, of whom, that is translated in our King James Bible, is not masculine, but what? It's feminine. It's referring to who? Not to Joseph, but to Mary. He was born of a virgin, just like the prophet said that he would be born. And this king is going to be named a name. Look at verse 21. And they shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, salvation. In other words, the very thing about this king is that he is going to do something in connection of deliverance. He's going to deliver, verse 21, his people from their what? And folks, this is what we learn about this king. Folks, a king has a kingdom. And the first thing that he has to do concerning those who would be in the kingdom is he has to handle a problem. And the problem is their sins. Right? That's the very first problem this king is going to have to deal with. And that's what he came to do. Now, on his second coming, he's coming back to literally sit on the throne of David. Now think about this. He's going to rule and reign us with him, those who are his, for 1,000 years. That's a long time. How'd you like to be 1,000 years old? That's a long time. He's going to rule literally on the face of this earth. But first, he has to save his people from their sins. Because we are under the reign or the lordship of another master. Aren't we? What is that master? It's sin and death, isn't it? It's the devil. And folks, once you realize that, it's no wonder that when God sends the true king, that all the people are upset about that. This is, if I could put it this way, this is an act of war. right? I mean, folks, if we took our president and we plopped him down in the middle of Russia, they would consider that an act of what? An act of war. He's coming, this king. So the issue is his lordship. And the first task that he has is to deliver his people from their sins. And not only is he Lord of the Davidic line, he is Lord of the Gentiles, because not only was Israel troubled, but as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there is trouble among the Gentiles. There is this worshipful nobility. We don't know how many wise men. There is this worshipful nobility, but most of the people are troubled, just like John 2 says. Folks, I want to remind you that our Lord is not appointed king by you. He's not appointed king by any other men or any group of men. Please hear this. He was king from his conception. Right? He was king in the womb. This kind of optional idea of making Jesus king of your life is foolishness. He's already king of your life. He's God's chosen king. He reigns, amen, on a throne. I don't make him king of anything. He is king. You better bow the knee. And that really is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel isn't some optional thing that you can kind of do or not do. This is a mandate from the one that sits on the throne. And there is coming a day, the Bible says, in Matthew, we won't turn to it, where he says, "Take my enemies, those who would not have me reign over them, and slay them." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? It's coming from a king. He is God. If we turn to Matthew chapter 3 in verse 14, we have this wonderful thing with John, and he comes, Jesus, the king, comes to him to be baptized. And in verse 14, John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me?" And in verse 17, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you realize that this king, this is amazing, this king has such authority that he can actually command the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to come to you. Now that's authority, isn't it? He has the authority to give the Holy Spirit to men under God's favor. That's what Matthew wants you to see. We find out in Matthew 4 when he is tempted of the devil, I worded it this way, he is king, he is Lord over lords. He's not afraid of the devil, amen? He doesn't cower in the corner. Even when he is weak and he has bodily appetites that are screaming out to be met, he's king over his body. We so often are captive to ours, right? He's king. And he is king over the devil, and he is king over all bodily appetites. He is Lord under the Lord. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "It is written." In verse 6, "It is written." Verse 10, "It is written." Verse 14, "That it might be fulfilled." He's a king, isn't he? He's Lord, but he's under who? He's under the Lord. He's not quoting his own way or doing his own thing or having his own committees. He's quoting the word of who? The word of God. In fact, in John, he would say that he doesn't do anything that originates of himself. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of that chapter, we have an amazing thing which liberals and really most people skip over. They don't see this, and it is this fact that when you hear and read what we call the Sermon on the Mount, if you walk away from that sermon and you don't see this, then you don't hear and see the point. What is that point? Verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were shocked at what he taught. Why? For he taught them as one having, what's the word? And folks, only a king has authority. That's the whole essence of a king, isn't it? Is that he has authority. He has authority to command us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He has authority to say, you better build your house upon what I say. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Because if you don't, your house is going to be destroyed by the circumstances of life. In fact, he would turn to the people and say this, why call ye me Lord, Lord? And you don't do what I tell you to do. I mean, folks, if he's king and king is ruled by one and he has the authority, we better what? We better obey him. We better obey him. Now I realize that we'll never be sinless. And I'm thankful that our King is merciful. But he still demands obedience in what you say and your attitudes and your spiritual inner man. He demands for all that to be right. In Matthew 8, we won't turn there for time, but I think we'll all see this. Do you realize that our King is Lord over all disease? You go through your New Testament, and what is he constantly doing? He is healing all manner of disease. That means that he is King over your fever. Amen. He's King over your cancer. He's King over your decay, your weaknesses, your osteoporosis. He's King. He's Lord over that. That disease is not getting one up on Jesus. What's the problem? We think it is. We act as if the disease is King. In fact, that disease is so much not King that disease one day will kill your body, and we will look at that body that has been diseased and in weakness, and one little word from the King, that body comes out of the grave. He's King. He's Lord of all. And because of that, in Matthew chapter 8, if we took time to look at it, he gets to tell us what to do. You know, sometimes I'll bring up to people that Jesus is God, and you know, God means that he gets to tell us what to do, and they just look shocked. Like, really? Is that what God is? I thought God is just some influence or reality out there that blesses me materially. That therapeutically smooths over my little inner person. He's God. He gets to tell us what to do, not ourselves. And folks, that means that your Bible is not an option. Right? It's not an option. You better know what the King has said, because it impacts your life. It impacts your eternality. He's the king. Matthew chapter 9, he does something with the man that is lowered down through the roof. And that is this, in Matthew 9 and verse 6, it says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to what? Forgive sins." This king, this authoritative messianic king, has authority over sin. This is a prerogative that is only whose? God's. And Jesus claims that priority. And in verse 8 it says, "When the multitude saw it, they marveled, they glorified God who had given such authority to men." In other words, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew keeps confronting you with his authority. His authority. He's king. He has authority over authority. In Matthew chapter 10, the Bible says, now hear this, he gives authority. He gives authority. He gave those disciples authority over all sickness and disease and all evil spirits. That's amazing. Even if I wanted to give you that kind of authority, I couldn't. I don't have it. He has authority over authority. He has authority over all evil spirits. Aren't you thankful for that? I can lay down my head at night knowing that the King of Kings is overseeing my rest. And brethren, here's what you and I need to understand. Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, is that his authority will divide your home. Am I right about that? The issue comes down in our homes of authority. Not my authority, his authority. And there are people who say in their heart, "Oh, they'd never tell you this. We will not have this man rule over us." And so a wife will bow to the authority of the messianic king and a husband will not. Parents will bow before the messianic king and his authority, and children will not. Children will bow down before the messianic king, but parents will not. It divides what? It divides homes. Jesus said that. And the issue is authority. Who's going to be king? In Matthew 10, verse 42, this king will reward people. In Matthew 11, and verse 20, he says he's even lord over cities. You know who's lord over Richmond? It's not the governor. It's not the mayor. He probably would want to be. It's who? It's our king. Thank God for that. He rules over city council. He rules over local governments. He rules over political boards. He rules over cities. He rules over counties. He rules over states. He rules. He's the ruler of the ruler. Or as the Bible says, Lord of lords. In Matthew 27, he is Lord over death. Now, folks, you think about this. Just think about being Lord over death. One day you and I are going to die. Can you prevent that? Can you actually engage death on death's terms and win? Can you go into the arena of death by allowing your body to die and win the battle? Jesus did. We won't turn to it, but in John chapter 10 and verse 18, listen to what he says. "I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again." That's impressive. That's authority above all authorities. And in Matthew 27 in verse 31, "And after that they mocked him, and they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Verse 33, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. This was the place where they were going to put to death the king. But little did they know is that this was the mind of God, because the king was going to engage our greatest enemy, death. In verse 6 of Matthew 28, on that third day, those women came to seek their Lord and our Lord. And the angel said, verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." Does he have authority over sin? Does he have authority over death? Is he the king? Is he that prophetic word that you and I need to hear after 400 years of revelatory silence? And Matthew, who brings this to our attention, concludes the book this way. Look at verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and" what? That's a king. How much authority does he have? All authority. He has authority here, that is on earth. He has authority there, that is in heaven. And he has that authority by the appointment of God the Father. God with us, the hope of glory. He's Lord of all. And folks, this is part and parcel of the gospel message. And that troubles people, doesn't it? Because they've been sold a bill of goods by the devil, who says this to people: "You can be your own man. You can be your own woman." But Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says this: "All we like sheep have gone astray." Now listen to this: "We've turned everyone to their own way." But the Lord laid on him that iniquity. It really is the issue, isn't it? So folks, how foolish is it to preach Jesus as only an option for people? That doesn't come across as authoritative. That comes across as a Jesus is kind of sitting on the throne like a big grandfather with white hair and a big belly, and is just waiting for you to choose him. That's not Jesus. He's king, isn't he? Why do we proclaim his explicit commands as optional to obey? I hear this all the time by preachers. They preach saying that this is a command, and then they give an invitation as if it's an option. Folks, we don't need an invitation to obey. If he commanded it, we're going to walk out of here what? We're going to obey it. He's the king. It's a rule by one. Why do we have gospels today that separate his lordship as God's chosen king from his being Savior? When Matthew says that part and parcel of knowing who he is knowing that he is the promised messianic king. Right? You don't get to take a part of Jesus. It's like, well, I want his arm, but the rest of him I don't want. You take him all, of all who he is. Or you take him none at all. And folks, we know this. We quote this to ourselves, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall. That's kingship. And when we get saved, what we're saying to the Lord and what we are saying to people when we get baptized is that we, among other things that we say, we have come to the chosen King. And that chosen King has saved us, put his Spirit inside of us by his own authority, because he is the promised King. Now folks, this promised King did something amazing. He instituted the Lord's table. Didn't he? This is the King. He says, do this in remembrance of me, the King. And folks, we want to do this in remembrance of him. God breaks through 400 years of revelatory silence to declare that this messianic King is Jesus. That he will save his people from their sins. And folks, this same Jesus, who 1 Corinthians 15 says, is reigning on a throne until he brings all his enemies under his footstool. This same Jesus is coming back. I long for that day. And I long for a day when there's no voting. There's no screaming at each other. All sin is gone, banished away. And our benevolent Lord will sit on his throne. Let's think about that as we partake of this table. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as our men come and prepare the table.